Our passage today is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to encourage you to turn there. We're going to read the first 8 verses to start. But if you would, let's stand as we read God's word, recognizing that this is his word, authoritative on us today, even as it was in Solomon's time. Ecclesiastes 3, start with 1 through 8. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done. From the beginning to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage and what it tells us about our own priorities, what you are doing in this world, and what should be our expectations. I pray that you would help us to learn from it this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so I'm going to ask you something difficult, and that is you need to take that song from the birds out of your mind, as I was just reading that, so that you can hear what Solomon has to say, not what the birds had to say. This chapter is one of the keys to the book of Ecclesiastes and is vital to our understanding of all of Solomon's writings. In the first section that we just read, Solomon gives 14 couplets, each being an opposite. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to keep silent, time to speak, and so on. What is Solomon doing? Well, probably you were thinking exactly what he wanted you to think, and that is by the time I read through all of those, you were going, okay, that's just about everything, right? That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to cover all of life, every action, every season. We see the physical as in a time for war and a time for peace. We see the emotional as in a time to weep and a time to laugh. We see the everyday work of life, such as a time to plant and a time to pluck up what was planted. And for everything, every matter, says Solomon, there is a time. Who sets the time? The Lord. And as we see in verse 11, Solomon says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And that is one of the most positive verses in the scriptures. And again, one of those verses that stands out in the midst of what is usually regarded as a pessimistic or a cynical or a depressing book. God hasn't just ordained every matter. He has made every moment beautiful. And as you read some of the things in that list, you're thinking, beautiful, a time for war? David was just praying about war going on in Myanmar. How is it that this list reveals beauty in what God has done? Well, the question we have to ask is, what ultimately is beauty from God's perspective? Would it not be that which brings the most glory to him and points to him? And so Solomon tells us in saying that God has made everything beautiful in its time, that every single thing fits together to accomplish the purpose of God. But then look at verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. And what is that business? Well, God has put eternity into man's heart. That means that every man and woman on this earth possesses a drive to seek that which lasts, that which is permanent and eternal. And what do they find? Well, we look at the second half of verse 11. It says, yet, meaning even though man seeks to understand the ways of God because God has given him that drive, yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We simply don't possess the mind of God. When my children were young, some of their frustrations were because Wendy and I saw a bigger picture than they did. And we were often working towards goals that they couldn't really understand. What to eat, what to wear, when to go to bed, what they were allowed to do or go and not allowed to go. And their relatively inexperienced eyes and minds couldn't necessarily discern the rhythm or the pattern or the order of what we were doing. And so they needed us as parents to provide them that explanation. But they were restless. They wanted to know the purpose. So what did Wendy and I say? We said, trust us. Trust us. We have a plan. We love you and desire your good. And although they didn't always recognize it, that was meant to provide them with security. It's meant to provide them the right and best kind of freedom. And similarly, God is not unkind to us by not sharing with us the end from the beginning. The point is, we're not built to understand that big picture. Precisely because we live in time, God does not. And so that means a part of growing up in the world, friends, is learning to, if you will, grow small. Part of growing up is growing small. God intends for us to be like children who trust their parents to know best, because parents ideally see what their children can't see. And like Wendy and I to our kids, God is saying to you and me, trust me, I love you, I desire your good. Everything that happens has a purpose, and I do make all things beautiful in their time. Just wait, you'll see. But for many, though, this is still a great frustration. Try as they might, whether they like it or not, they can't change God's plan. What they would find beautiful doesn't necessarily match what God finds beautiful. And that's where chapter 3 ties in with the first two chapters that we've already covered. You may remember from chapter 1 how Solomon described the frustration that human beings have with trying to change what seems like an endless, changeless cycle of life. The sun rises, the sun sets, yesterday, today, and we expect that it will set tomorrow as well until we die, and the sun will keep rising and setting into future generations. The goods that we accumulated over a lifetime are given to others, on and on, children, grandchildren, and so on. In chapter 2, Solomon talked about trying to find meaning and purpose by great exploits, by seeking pleasure, and by as many things as he could find in this world, and his conclusion was that nothing under the sun satisfies. And to top it all off, chapter 3 tells us that God has put a longing in our hearts to understand and enjoy eternity, but we end up frustrated if we try to figure out how everything fits together. So what are we to do? Well, we've already talked about the first thing to do, and that is to grow small, to trust God, to accept that we can't know the beginning from the end, but he does. And the second thing is found in verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So what does that say? It says God has given to all of us a gift. But many of us don't take advantage of that gift. The gift is to take pleasure in simple things. And here Solomon mentions food, work. Later he'll mention our spouses. For the man who has tried everything and tried to seek meaning, contentment, and joy from those things of the world, this is something that we should listen to. Would you say that you are content with simple things? Can you be joyful with working hard each day and doing good? Or are you still striving to build a personal kingdom that will one day not serve any lasting purpose? Many of our frustrations arise from our inability to change the things around us. And so what do? We struggle to adjust our expectations. We use all of our resources and our time to seek satisfaction like Solomon did in chapter 2, rather than live with the simplicity of the things that God has given us. Satisfaction comes when you know that you are a time-bound creature and God is the eternal creator. When you accept the boundaries of your creaturely existence and accept the seasons of your life as coming from his good and wise hand. Accepting these things is the gift of God, says Solomon. I know that to be true. And this is what Solomon means by this being acceptance being a gift of God, because I know what I do when I'm left to my own thoughts and desires. I would refuse to accept that I'm just a creature. I would continue to live a life that I would try to have filled with mountaintop experiences and no valleys. That's what I would do. And so it truly is a gift of God that I can accept the simple things, that I can learn to be content. And we really have only two options when faced with the truths that Solomon discusses in these first three chapters. We can either take the view of chapter 3, or we can take the world's view. And the world's view is epitomized by men like screenwriter, director Woody Allen, and philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. I say that because I have some quotes from them that I think does epitomize the world's view. Woody Allen said, "The universe is indifferent. So we," meaning we in the movie industry, "create a fake world for ourselves," and by extension all of humanity does this, "we create a fake world for ourselves and we exist within that fake world, a world that in fact means nothing at all when you step back. It's meaningless. But it's important that we create some sense of meaning because no perceptible meaning exists for anybody." That's Woody Allen, who says, "Let's pretend because we don't want to face the truth." And then Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, was more honest. He says, "It was true. I always realized that I had not any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there is nothing, absolutely no reason for existing." Oh, that's heavy. It was the philosophical dilemma of existentialism. It was the final of being honest with themselves and saying, you know what, this is the conclusion of our worldview, of our philosophy. We're nothing. This is a conclusion of Darwin's thoughts. This is a conclusion of everything outside of God. Meaninglessness. And it's ironic that Sartre mentions eating and drinking, but where Solomon says that this can bring joy and that accepting that and those simple things is a gift of God, Sartre says there's no reason for existing, that eating and drinking are just the meaningless tasks of meaningless existence. Now contrast that worldview with the scriptural view, which I think is expressed well in this quote from C.S. Lewis, who said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation," not Woody Allen that I'm pretending, what he says is the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. "If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The sweetest thing in all my life," Lewis concluded, "has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from." That's a good perspective. And that's what I think. So I think it captures well, and maybe a more readable thought of what Solomon is saying when God has put eternity in our hearts. It's that longing to find where all the beauty came from. What is the measure of your hope? What are you longing for? One of the things that causes great pain in our world is what Solomon says in verse 16, that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. So you look there with me, you see, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Most of you have likely seen by now, probably multiple times, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. There's a point at which the Fellowship is at the mines of Moria, and Frodo has a conversation with Gandalf. Frodo sighs and he says, I wish that this hadn't happened in my time. That's probably how a lot of you feel about life. Perhaps you're struggling with parent-child relationships or a difficult marriage. Maybe you're working through hard news with regard to your health or struggling with your work, and your circumstances have led you to say to yourself, like Frodo, I wish it hadn't happened in my time. But Gandalf tells him, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what we do with the time that is given to us. There are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the world of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you also were meant to have it, and that is an encouraging thought. See, the author of The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, behind this fantasy world of hobbits and dwarves and elves, envisioned a stable moral universe with a God who was in control, making sense of it. And in the face of the most difficult problem, in the face of the seeming victory of evil and horrible circumstances in our time, you can trust that everything is coming to you from the heavenly hand of the Father who loves you. Through all the changing scenes and seasons of time and trouble and joy, you can still praise the Lord whose providence rules over this world. Psalmist said in the first half of the chapter that there will be a time for everything. And here in verse 16, you know, kind of distilled out of that is it's something that really Solomon wants to focus on. Okay, there is a time to be born, a time to die, and so on. But is there a time for justice? Because so oftentimes, this seems to be the one thing that points maybe to the question of, is God really there? Injustice, unrighteousness, and wickedness reigning. What does Solomon say? God does even make that have its time. God will be our vindicator. Even though there is under the sun, S-U-N, there is a time of wickedness and a place for injustice. But Solomon says that God will retrieve every single injustice, every single activity, every single time, every one of those moments will be answerable to God. And friends, the message of Ecclesiastes is not that life is full of good times and bad times, and so you just roll with the punches. That's not what the book is about. Rather, the message is that life is full of good times and bad times that you can't control. But the patterning of your life in this way is part of a bigger pattern that God controls. And it's not just that good follows bad, follows good again, and that's the end of it. The point is that you can live within that pattern, that order of things, and accept not having all the answers yet. And while you wait for those answers, you can live with your eyes focused on what God has given you today, the simple things. What have you been feeding upon? Isaiah in 55 verse 2 says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy. Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in abundance and incline your ear. Come to me, hear, that your soul may live. In 2003, our family visited Walt Disney World. And in between classes that I was attending for my degree at that time, we visited most of the theme parks we visited every theme park in Orlando. Walt Disney's motto is the happiest place on earth. And this was our first and really the only time we were going to be in Florida. So we bought 5-day park hopper tickets for Disney's parks for week one. And at that time, these park hopper passes got you into anything that was a Walt Disney property. Now you have to pick, but you didn't then. And so there were 4 or 5 possibilities owned by Walt Disney in Orlando area. And then for week two, we did the same thing for Universal Studios that also has 4 or 5 different parks in Florida. We thought it was going to be so fun and smart. And because we had spent money for all of these passes, we felt like we had to go to every single one and maximize our investment. So were Disney and Universal Studios the happiest place on earth for us at the end? When we were done with the vacation, we all vowed that we would not set foot in an amusement park again for the next 10 years. The combination of sweating, unhappy people standing in long lines, parents who looked like they'd spent their summer savings on the tickets, the frenzied rush of people to get to the next ride. And I remember one morning when we arrived, just as the park opened, you could see people running from their cars to get into the park. You'd think by the time we were done that we had run a marathon. We were so exhausted. This was not the happiest place on earth, at least for me. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you long for happiness and you seek it in the world. It's like going to one amusement park after another, one potential after another, but you find that it's not there. You find the lines of unhappy people seeking the same satisfaction and contentment, but they don't find it. And what's funny is they go right back to the end of the line for another 3 hours to get back on the same thing again. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you seek it in the world, but it's not there. Happy are those who hunger after the righteousness which is not of this world, for only then will you be filled. And we have to take those words by Jesus and lay them over the comments from Solomon here in chapter 3. What are you hungering for? Because I really believe undergirding this idea of being satisfied and content with the simple things is an even simpler concept, that we are satisfied with God. Jeremiah 15:16 says, thy words were found and I did eat them. So if you seek to fulfill that longing for eternity in your hearts by trying to fill, and what is eternity? Eternity is infinite, right? It is measureless. And that kind of thing in your heart, that kind of thing in your longing, means that you will be inconsolable by anything that is finite. You will not be able to satisfy it with this world. Thomas Watson said that the person who desires righteousness can feed upon the myrrh of the gospel as well as honey. Proverbs 27:7 says, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And I mentioned that passage because you can tell if a person truly seeks eternity when God brings devastation into his or her life, tragedy, because the hungry soul that is thirsting for righteousness is still content even in the midst of pain. Those who rejoice only when good things happen and react with resentment when things get rough and when they can't figure out the end from the beginning are not hungering after righteousness. Don't settle for the little half-hearted satisfaction of life's temporary ambitions. If you try to do that, you will find that you have feasted, as Solomon points out, on vanity and nothingness. And see, that Ecclesiastes is considered a negative, pessimistic, depressing book by people who don't understand it. As I said when we went over chapter 1, Solomon writes this book to shake us awake. Get off that Ferris wheel of nonsense and meaningless vanity. Step off and look up instead of looking around for meaning for your life. Let's finish out the chapter. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows where the spirit of man, whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, it would be tempting to read this as Solomon just throwing up his hands and giving up. But to do so would disregard the positive things that we've seen so far. So let's try and understand what he says here in the light of what we've learned. First, the end of chapter 3 is a mini conclusion to all that he said in the first three chapters. It's clear he doesn't have all the answers, at least from the perspective that he lived in, from the perspective that he's writing in as representative of a person of the world looking at life and saying, this is what I've done, this is how I try to satisfy myself. That person doesn't have the answers. And for all the progress that he made in understanding the meaning of life, there are still some things that he would not understand, and he was the wisest of all people. But at least he was asking the right questions. Maybe better than anyone before him, and even since, he accurately identified the problems of existence. And if we continue to ask those questions today and look for the answers that God has for us in the gospel of his son Jesus Christ, we will be guided to truth. And I like what one of the church fathers said about Ecclesiastes. He says, Ecclesiastes, instructing us through enigmas or puzzles, guides us to heaven. Guides us to the other life, he said. So what enigma, what puzzle is Solomon bringing up in that verse? He says, what happens to us when we die? Who knows whether a spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? It's a great question. If we wanted, we could answer that question from the Old Testament. Because God inspired the Old Testament authors to leave clues. Psalm 49:15, for example, says, people die like the beasts that perish, agreeing with Solomon. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me, answering Solomon's question. It may be true, maybe actually, that Solomon is asking this question from the perspective of the person trying to solve things, but he actually knows the answer. And the reason why I say that is because in chapter 12, he writes, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So he answers that question from chapter 3 in 9 more chapters. But even so, it's the New Testament that fully answers the question. If you are like the person of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is kind of representing, if you have been asking questions, especially if you are in that middle stage, maybe in late stage of your life, looking back and trying to say, what meaning was there? What truly happens when we die? The answer is found in Christ. Jesus was put to death on a cross. He did not remain in the grave. On the third day, he rose again, his body resurrected, spirit ascended to the glory at the right hand of the Father, and everyone who believes in him will, as Hebrews 11:35 says, look also towards a better life. Jesus told the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of him who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the question is, will you leave this afternoon with the attitude of a Jean-Paul Sartre or a Woody Allen and say, I just need to keep pretending, I just need to keep seeking these things and distract myself from vanity and meaninglessness? Or will you believe that when you go down to the dust of the death, to the dust of the earth in death, that you have a better hope, that you have a lasting hope? If so, the answer to that question, where does a man, what happens to a man when he dies, or a woman when she dies, that makes sense of all three chapters of Ecclesiastes. You have a great hope. You need not, because of the grace of God, be unable to rejoice in all the things that happen to you. You can wait for the answers with regard to eternity, but you can seek the answers. There is a time for sorrow. There's a time even for death. And yet, even as we live in that tension of desiring eternity, being bound by finite understanding, we know and believe that everything fits into God's plan. And because we will one day rise again and be with him, ultimately, we can be satisfied with God. And we can be satisfied with simple things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message of Ecclesiastes. I thank you for Solomon, for his representing the questions and the views of the person that seeks contentment and can't find it. The person that tries to understand what is happening in our world but can't understand it. Lord, you have given us eternity in our hearts. You have given us this longing for a better place to know where true beauty comes from. And you have pointed us to Christ and you've said, seek that, know him, and wait. And so we will do that, Lord. We will live in the present. We will enjoy the food that you've given us, the drink that you've given us, our families. We will enjoy our work. We will enjoy doing good, working for your kingdom. And we will wait because eternity lies before us. And the captain of our salvation has paved the way and prepares a place for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.